Tonight we're going to be studying another one of the Beatitudes, and I want to take this opportunity to explain the projection of these studies. I had mentioned it earlier, but I want to say it again in case you did not make the connection. I want us to study these on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and study them in a block. Now, next Sunday morning and Sunday night, you'll be gone, or about half of the congregation will be gone. I'll also be away, and we'll not continue with it next Sunday. But the following Sunday, when we're all back together on Sunday night, I'm going to study the third one of these, Blessed Are the Meek. And we'll be treating it in this manner, and we'll be then, every Sunday that we're all together again, we'll be studying in Sunday morning and Sunday night. And there's a design in this. I believe that we'll get more. I believe we'll get more benefit by approaching it like this than having two series running concurrently. I think it'll be better to do it like this. We're going to try it at least. This study in the Sermon on the Mount has always proved to me to be so profitable that I look forward with anticipation to studying it with you. I found something in a book called The Treasure Chest. A statement by a man by the name of James T. Fisher. I want to read it. It's brief. I want to read it for you, please. If you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out all the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. I thought that was just excellent. What an anthem of praise and admiration by this man of the teaching of our Lord. But I've learned that both friends and foes stand in admiration of the unparalleled excellence of the teachings of Jesus Christ, especially here as they are condensed and brought together in this tremendous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. The great leader of India, Mahatma Gandhi, I think was the man who stood in such awe of the Sermon on the Mount, and he could be found poring over it, searching out its meanings and all. He was so in admiration of it. He never became a Christian, and yet he had tremendous admiration for Jesus and for this particular part of his teachings. Another man who was a critic was offended, I think, whenever someone was talking so highly of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular. This man was a psychiatrist or a psychologist, and he said, oh, he said, I can come up with a list of things that are just as advantageous as those things that Jesus taught. And he was dispatched immediately to go and begin doing that. He came back a few weeks later, very shamefaced, and said, well, I was wrong. I can't do it. You see, there's just something about the teachings of Jesus that cannot be found anywhere else. They stand out as one and only. They're unique. And yet, in all of this, we find that what he taught so flatly contradicts the popular thinking of the day, of his day and our day. And I just can't imagine the astonishment that must have accompanied his teachings as the multitudes listened there on the side of the Sea of Galilee, as they listened to this Sermon on the Mount, every last one of them conflicts with the popular view, whether it be the meek inheriting the earth, or those who mourn being comforted, or the poor in spirit possessing the kingdom, or the merciful, or whatever. All that he taught almost was in total conflict with the popular view that was held at that time. And yet we find that they listened to him because he spoke to them as one who had authority. And it says, as Matthew records, the effect that was that the people, that this talk or that this dissertation or discussion had on the people. He said the people were in amazement. They were astonished at his teachings because he taught them as one who had authority. They had to listen, and yet the things just went as contrary to what they thought should be true as night is contrary to day, or day is contrary to night. But those who are astonished at his teachings ought to realize that his teachings are no more out of the ordinary than the man himself was. No man ever spoke like Jesus, but there never was a man that ever lived like Jesus either. For what he spoke was what he was, and what he was what he did, and everything was just in beautiful unison, beautiful harmony, and the man's teachings were no more out of the ordinary than the man himself. And so we come to this one tonight. Blessed are the mourners, or blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There are two now that we will have noticed tonight, and I want us to recite them again. Let me just cite them first, and then you recite them with me together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Would you join me now, and let's recite this together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm confident that if we will, each time we study these, recite these together, and then incorporate them into our lives, we're going to see some tremendous transformations that will take place in our thinking and consequently in our living. As we study this one tonight, we need to realize first that not all mourning brings happiness. He says, happy are the mourners. But don't be deceived into thinking that all mourning brings happiness. It doesn't. There is some mourning that is not blessed. The simplest distinction that I can make between the mourning that is blessed and the mourning that is not blessed is the use of these two words, mourning and moaning. The moaning is not blessed. The mourning is blessed. I never will forget the first time I preached on this subject, and I had discovered this distinction between these two words, mourning and moaning, and I got up and I was all keyed and ready to try to describe the difference, and I looked down on the front row where Brother Gainis is sitting, and who should be sitting there but two visitors from Japan who didn't speak the language well, or the English language. They were novice in that respect. And I thought, well, of all times for them to visit, or of all times for me to draw a distinction between mourning and moaning. And so I just stopped and apologized to the two visitors. And I said, there's no way on earth that I would expect you to understand the distinction here. You can't even probably hear the distinction, mourning and moaning. But do you know the difference? You know the difference between mourning and moaning? Well, there's a world of difference. Jesus placed the blessing here on the mourner. He didn't say anything about the moaner. And you need to realize the difference, and we need to be not guilty of moaning, but we need to be guilty of mourning. For example, let me give you some examples of unblessed moaning. The pessimist, the perennial pessimist who goes around moaning and groaning and whining all the time, that's an unblessed moaning. There's no blessing in that kind. Was it Chicken Little? I think it was Chicken Little upon whom the acorn fell, and he went around yelling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And he went and told Henny Penny or some, you know, and here it went. Well, he was a pessimist. If he'd only looked at what was falling on him, he'd known it wasn't the sky. But there are people like that who are prophets of doom, who are always moaning and groaning about things as they are. Let me read you something. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes. He calls himself the preacher here. I hope this isn't the characteristic of preachers, but nevertheless, he says in Ecclesiastes 1, Solomon says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind. You can almost hear him say, phew. And on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. Sounds like he's been eating at the Heritage. You know, they have some of the best food at both of these places. But because you have to eat there every day, you think, you know, what has been will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the glass. There's nothing new under the sun. But you know, that kind of moaning doesn't do one bit of good. None. That's an unblessed kind of mourning. Always pessimistic, continually grumbling and griping over what there is that is. Solomon, in this instance, was a moaner. Now, there may be other occasions where he was a mourner, but on this occasion, Solomon was just simply a moaner. Here are some other unblessed moanings. Those who moan over being wronged. Have you ever had anybody wrong you? One day a man was in the crowd listening to Jesus teach, and I know his mind wasn't on what Jesus taught. The man didn't hear one thing that Jesus said, because right in the middle of what Jesus was saying, the man interrupted, just simply blurted out and said, "Teacher, make my brother divide the inheritance with me." Well, he didn't know what Jesus had said, because he had his mind so much on the fact that his brother had wronged him, and he was probably an older brother. The eldest son had more or less taken charge, probably, and this younger brother had gotten gypped out of his inheritance. And he had been wronged. And here he is moaning and groaning. "Make him divide the inheritance with me." The elder brother, in the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son came home, and the elder brother came in and heard all the dancing and the playing and the feast, you know, and he called one of the servants. He said, "What is this?" And he said, "Your brother's home. And your dad has made a feast, and they've killed the fatted calf, and they're having a great time. Come on in." But it says he refused to go in. He went out there behind the barn, kicking in the dirt, you know, and feeling sorry for himself. And his daddy came out and said, "Come on." But he wouldn't do it. And listen to him. He starts groaning and moaning. He said, "I've been with you all these years, and I've never disobeyed a command of yours. But you never did give me a kid to make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, who's wasted your living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf." And there he went, feeling so sorry for himself. But that's unblessed. Wronged. There was no doubt maybe that there have been people who've been wronged. But I'll guarantee you it doesn't do you a bit of good to spend your life moaning over it. Are there people in this congregation who feel that they've been wronged by somebody else? Well, maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But I guarantee you that Jesus didn't place any blessing on your moaning over it year after year after year and harboring it. You better get rid of it before you get to the judgment. That's an unblessed kind of moaning. Or moaning over illnesses. Do you know of anybody that when you ask them how they are, they tell you? "Well, yeah, my liver's not functioning, and my kidneys won't work, and my heart has a flutter in it." And they name over all these organs that aren't functioning. Somebody says it sounds like an organ recital. And you're afraid to ask them because you're afraid that they'll really tell you how they feel. Well, that's not profitable either. I hope the Lord will bless us with enough common sense that whenever we get older and parts of our body don't work like they used to and they're not functioning properly, we'll have the grace to say, when people say, "How are you?" We'll just have the grace to say, "Well, I've been better, thank you, but I'm all right. I'm all right, thank you. It's good to be alive." The option, you know, the alternative isn't all that inviting. So I'm just glad to be hanging on. And don't go into all the miserable details moaning over illnesses. I know of people who moaned endlessly over the loss of a loved one, not just by death. It seems that death can almost be accepted better by some than separation by divorce. I knew a woman once who, after her husband divorced her, she kept the plate set at the table and kept referring to the children about their father. And it kept this thing before their face constantly, moaning over how she had been wronged or moaning over the injustice done by this mate. All such moaning has one particular characteristic about it. It's self-centered. You can just mark it down. It's self-centered. And the one quality of moaning is that. It's self-centered. The quality of mourning that we're talking about tonight, that Jesus speaks of, the quality of mourning that sanctifies it is that it is God-centered, not man-centered, not self-centered. And when Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn," he uses a strong word here in the Greek language that indicates mourning as one mourns over the dead. Jesus is actually saying, "Blessed are those who are grief-stricken, for they will be comforted." That must have just absolutely dumbfounded the people. How in the world can you say that? And tonight you may be wondering the same thing. What do you mean, blessed are the grief-stricken, because they'll be comforted? Well, we'll never understand it unless we understand a very simple principle, and it's real. And that is that in mourning itself, there is a therapeutic value. There's therapeutic value in mourning. Now, let me illustrate it. When a child is disciplined, when you have to go get the switch and discipline him, tell him to pull down his pants and you spank his legs, and that child then bursts forth in tears because of the discipline itself and because of the fact that you've demonstrated that you love him enough to discipline him, that bursting forth in tears is the release and the relief that that young man needs. It brings about a breaking of his emotional stubbornness, a breaking of that barrier, and all of that crumbles, and the child then in about 30 minutes will come crawl up in your lap and love you and hug you. Oh, I've seen it happen over and over. When adults pass through times of trauma and tragedy, if you're able and blessed with the ability to cry and to mourn, there's just some therapeutic value about it that you can't substitute with anything else. You can't take it. There's nothing else that can take the place of it. There's just something about mourning and crying that's good. It's therapeutic. Have you ever seen someone who couldn't do that, who harbored and those pent-up emotions whenever someone was taken away from them or whenever some tragedy happened in their lives? They just simply were so stoic about it. They wouldn't cry. They wouldn't mourn. And I've seen emotional injury be done to people who refused to enjoy the blessing of this mourning that God intended help us out during those times of trauma. We're kin to Mama Nature, Mother Nature, like that. Mother Nature also has those times. You know the atmospheric pressures that bring about storms and all? You know the best way for Mother Nature to get through those times of atmospheric pressure and the storms? You know the best thing to relieve it? Why, it's a torrential rain. If she can ever get to the point, you know, if she'll ever just go ahead and cry, oh, she feels so much better. The pressures are gone. Everything begins to clear up just simply by her crying. Isn't that strange that we're made like that and she's made like that and the whole universe is just in unison about how blessed it is to really genuinely mourn? Well, the ultimate blessing, of course, comes from mourning over sin. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here, mourning over sin. And the ultimate blessing comes only when you deal with the ultimate being, and that's God. And sin is the ultimate offense against the ultimate being. And all other offenses against all other supposed objects can't touch the hem of the garment. You're not really getting down to the nitty-gritty of the human personality until the human personality admits that it has offended the ultimate personality, God, in the sense of the ultimate offense, sin, all other things, and as long as we just simply keep an arm's distance away from that final commission or committing or the final confession of that committing of that sin against God, as long as we stand back away from it and refuse to admit it, we're never going to really get the final ultimate blessing. We're easily enough brought to admit social injustice. And you may admit that you may just simply say, well, I don't contest your charge that I cheated on my income tax. You may even admit a crime against society. Or you may admit a mistake or an error, and you can name them either mistakes or errors or crime or whatever, but all of these circumvent and refuse to get down to the very heart of the things. Really, it's sin. And until you're able to so acknowledge God and just simply be torn open and just lay yourself bare before God, you never really will be brought to the comfort of which Jesus speaks in this passage here. That's what James speaks of in James 4, 8 through 10, when he said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves before God and he'll exalt you. You remember when David committed the sin with Bathsheba? He lusted after that woman, sinned with her, lied, tried to get out from under the consequences, When that failed, he killed her husband. Lied about that. All of it was just terrible. But he played this game and he kept this up. You know, he didn't want anybody to know what he had done. Mercy, he didn't want anybody to know what he had done. Now, he wasn't going to admit that he had been what he should not have been. He was too proud for that. He was king. People were depending on him, you know, and all this that we are so familiar with, we know. We don't want people to know exactly what we are because it would undo us. It would reveal us to them. When finally Nathan was sent by God to him to burst that boil, David was all boiled up inside with corruption and infection. And Nathan came to him and told him that beautifully touching story about the visitor who came to town and visited the rich man who had plenty of sheep. But the rich man went across the street to his neighbor and got just this one ewe lamb that he had, all that he had, took it and killed it and gave it to his guest. David, he became so angry. He said, that man will die. You see, it's much easier to see injustice and things and inequities and all in your life than it is for me to see them in mine. Nathan said, David, you're that man. Oh, and it was just like bursting a boil. David said, oh, I've sinned. And Nathan said, yes, and God will forgive that sin. He has forgiven it, he says. And then David wrote the 51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to the steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. And then in verse 7 he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What a beautiful expression of mourning over sin. David wasn't moaning here. Often we moan over being caught for our sins. David never mentions being caught. He just mourns over the fact that he had sinned against his God, and he repented of it and God forgave him. I think again of Simon Peter. When Simon, on the last night of Jesus' life, when Jesus was being tried, Simon, in spite of the fact that Jesus had warned him, you're going to deny me three times, in spite of that fact, Simon did deny him. He denied him again. Then he denied him a third time. And probably would have gone away scot-free if it not been for a dumb rooster. The rooster crowed, and it called back to Simon Peter's mind something that Jesus had said. Before the cock crows this night, you'll deny that you know me three times. And it says that Simon Peter turned and looked at Jesus, and his gaze met that gaze of that great friend of his, the best friend he ever had. And the Bible says that Simon went out and wept bitterly. Simon's heart broke in him. And he acknowledged that he was a sinner. He acknowledged, and here he mourns over sin. And there was this cleansing effect in his life. There's just no way of getting around it. We would prefer not to go through it. We would all prefer not to be revealed, not to be exposed. We would all like to keep our sins and all to ourselves. But sometimes we can't do that. I'm thinking now of a family in which there is adultery. And the thing that's keeping the whole process from going on to cleansing and to forgiveness and all is the fact that the one who is guilty just is terrified of being revealed. They're not Christians. And they won't become Christians until the person is willing to be exposed. And once that's ever broken open, just like David, David said, you're the man. And unless that is broken open in your life and the cleansing that comes as a result of that breaking open, you'll never come to the kingdom of God. I'll never come to the kingdom of God as long as I keep up this front and as long as I won't let God or others see. You know, I think I'm not letting God see. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn. Having admitted that we're sinners, then what are you going to do about it? Mourn over it. Mourn over it. There's a difference. You can be revealed that you know you're a sinner, and here's what you can do. You can say, well, it was his fault. If he hadn't taken me down there, and if I hadn't gone with him, if we hadn't been standing on the corner, and if this car hadn't come by, and if they hadn't had the marijuana, if you hadn't, and on and on and on. You can moan, moan, and moan. Or you can mourn and say, it's my fault. God, have mercy on me. I've sinned. What's your option tonight? There's a passage over in 2 Corinthians that I want to close with. Turn, if you will, if you have your Bibles. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. Beginning in about verse 8, Paul doesn't use the words mourn and moan here, but you'll pick them up. You'll pick them up real readily, I think. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians, and we have that letter as 1 Corinthians. And it so stunned these people that they turned around. It made them sad at first, but then they got a hold of themselves and knew that Paul was right. And this is the effect of it, and this is what Paul is talking about. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repentance, or repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Now, he's talking about grief and godly grief. Now, let's identify them. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. Is that moaning or mourning? Godly grief produces repentance and leads to salvation. Is that mourning or moaning? What? Mourning. That's mourning. Look at next. But worldly grief produces death. What's that? That's moaning. Oh, mercy. Got caught in all the moaning that goes on. He says that doesn't do any good. It just produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief, the mourning, has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Look at this cleansing that takes place because these people mourned. That's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are they that mourn. They'll be comforted. And he talks about that comfort here and speaks of it in terms of eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, alarm, longing, zeal. That's the blessing that accompanies mourning. We would prefer not to go through the struggle. We would prefer to hide it and sweep everything under the rug. But you can't do it. Brother Daniel submitted a letter tonight that represents mourning, not moaning. He's not the kind of man to moan. I know him that well. The thing that has transpired in their lives, and we'll just work through it with them, but it was to the point that he felt there needed to be some mourning on his part. I know there must have been a temptation, you know, to keep it all quiet. No, that's not best. Emotionally, you cannot come to mental health by sweeping things under the rug. You just simply must be honest. And so he chose to do that, and I admire him tremendously for it. Somewhere along the line, if you're going to be mentally healthy, you're going to have to mournfully identify and tearfully accept your own failures, your own sins, and then be cleansed by mourning over them. Somewhere along the line, if you're going to come into the kingdom of God, you'll have to cross over the valley of sorrow for sin. And if you've had that deprived you, you never will come into the kingdom. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these people, the poor in spirit, and those that mourn. Tonight you may be that close to the kingdom. If you would then, through these two beatitudes, if you've incorporated these into your life, this has produced the death of that old nature. Mourning over the sins that you've already confessed. You see yourself, you know, before God, you're poor in spirit, and you're now mourning over it. You're just that close to the kingdom of God. If you'll just step out in the aisle and come forward and confess your faith in Christ, we'll take that old nature that has been killed by the mourning and being sorry for sin, and we'll bury that old nature in the water, and you can be raised to walk a new life. All this is involved in the new birth, and it's so beautiful, it's so simple. Would you like to do that? We'd love to assist you tonight if you want to come and turn yourself over to Jesus Christ and be his person. You may be nearer the kingdom tonight than you've ever been before. If you're a Christian and you need to make some statement publicly, or you need to talk to some of the elders, please come forward right now while we stand and sing.